All right, well, what I was going to say as my introduction this morning was, when you go to church or a Bible study that actually goes through a portion of God's Word, as opposed to just topically, you are inevitably going to hit stretches where it's less than fun. By less than fun, I mean you're going to hit topics that are deeper, thicker, chewier, not as light and fluffy and fun. And when I knew that we were going to be going through 1 Peter, I knew we were going to hit, we already hit, election and salvation. And today is another big word, sanctification. And as soon as you start that, you know, there's a glazed over look in people's eyes. We live in a very lazy culture. In cultures behind us, for example, if you read Shakespeare, go get some of Shakespeare's stuff and read it. It is replete, it's stuffed full of biblical illustrations and references and allusions. That's all lost on our culture because there is not the background into God's Word. We want just a little shallow, easy, swallow, kind of the junk food approach to even studying God's Word. And it does take effort and time and thinking about it and looking at it from two or three perspectives. And when we hit this section today on the biblical major topic of sanctification, I got to thinking about how can I get this across so it doesn't just feel like, you know, chew, 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 chew. So I want us to start in 1 Samuel. So go to 1 Samuel. And we're going to, you know, every chapter of every book until we get to 1 Peter. No. The word sanctification in its broadest sense means to consecrate. Consecrate is not concentrate, but consecrate. That's not a word that's used much in our world either. Maybe a simpler definition would be to set aside for a specific use. And Peter's going to get into this whole business of our sanctification. But first I want you to understand what the principle means. What is the idea? And where I thought we'd start was the choosing of David as the second king of Israel. Look in, we'll start in 1 Samuel 16. And, I don't know. In verse number 1, he's given the job. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? I want you to fill up your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel says, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me off." Lord says, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said when he arrived at Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled when they met him and they said, "Did you come in peace?" He says, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons. There's our word, consecrated. Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel sees the first son, Eliab. And he thought, surely that's the one. That's the one the Lord wants to be the king. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, I don't know what he saw in Eliab. First impressions, maybe he was tall, strong, looked bright, articulate, maybe he heard a little bit of a conversation, maybe he looked like he could walk and chew gum. I don't know, something. It's kind of like height. Height has a lot to do with people assuming you know what you're doing. If you looked at, for example, the United States presidents, how many have been little short, squatty guys versus how many have been real tall men? The height has something to do with it. So maybe Eliab, I don't know, he looked the part. But verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I rejected him." The Lord does not look on the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So then he goes to Abinadab. And 2nd son had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "Well, I don't think the Lord has chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "No, this isn't the one the Lord's chosen either." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord didn't choose these." So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And then Jesse, this father, he says, well, they're still the youngest. In the Hebrew, the word youngest means they're still the runt of the litter. Literally means runt of the litter. The last, the misshapen, the not too bright. He's the youngest. And then he says, if that wasn't bad enough, he's out doing the sludge job nobody else wants to do. He's tending the sheep. He got the yuck job. So he's the runt, and he's out doing the yucky job. And Samuel said, well, send for him. We're not going to sit down till he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance, handsome features, and the Lord said, yep, that's the one. Consecrate him. Rise and anoint him. This is the one. And so that's exactly what he did. And David was chosen out of all of his brothers, the runt of the litter, the one with the, you know, the scudgy job. The Lord consecrated him, set him aside for a specific purpose. He wasn't the firstborn or the secondborn or the thirdborn or the fourthborn. He wasn't the brightest. He wasn't the tallest. He wasn't the smartest. He wasn't the most handsome. He was some of those things, but he was set aside. He was sanctified, consecrated, set aside for a specific job. So you get the idea? All right, now turn to 1 Peter. And let's look at what Peter wants to get into in his letter to all of these Christians that are scattered around Asia Minor. 1 Peter 1, we're going to look at verse 13 and then into a few verses in chapter 2. My Bible has a little section entitled, Be Holy. And immediately you and I were stopping right there. I ain't holy. Are you holy? I ain't holy. So we start to recoil immediately. So let's not do that. Let's get in here and see what he has to say. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now stop just there for a second. Let me ask the question, how do you teach your children, or why do you teach your children, or in what method do you teach your children to tell the truth? Why should they tell the truth? It's not a trick question, I really want to know. I know you teach your kids to tell the truth. Why?
I tell them it's a sin to lie.
Okay, it's a sin to lie. It is.
And we'll get in more trouble.
Ah, so the fear of punishment, okay?
It's important, shows integrity.
Okay. Do you know that there are cultures where deception is the highest good?
Wow.
In Papua New Guinea, there are tribes where deception, you pull off a good deceit, you really fool them. That is the highest good. So how do you teach somebody in that culture not to lie? I'm listening. Somebody else? I'm just bantering here for a minute. How do you tell your kid? How do you, on what basis, in what way, for what reason, do not tell a lie?
Give examples of what happens when you do lie.
Okay, consequences. Yep. Good approach.
And it's never ending. They got to keep telling more lies. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it just keeps adding up.
And getting harder.
Yep. What's that?
We're just talking about character, that you, when you establish yourself as a truthful person, Cheryl's saying trust is established.
Okay.
And that makes you worthy of someone trusting you.
Again, I think that's cultural. Okay. If you were in the Papua New Guinea culture, that ain't holding water. But
so you have to say it's the right thing to do.
Services.
Truth always services. So okay. Good.
Bring God's word into it.
Certainly. And if they'll accept God's word as an authoritative voice, then there's some oomph behind that. Where I'm going with this is to suggest exactly what Peter's doing in verse 15. The basis on which he's going to ask you to be holy And the word holy there means to be sanctified, to set aside for a specific purpose. It does not mean perfect. When we hear holy, we think perfect. When this biblical word is used, it's meaning to be set aside for a specific purpose. When he makes his straw man of logic the case for why you should, he said, you need to be holy because I am holy. We teach our children not to lie because God is truth. He never lies. And he's telling us in verses like here, we're supposed to be like him. So when you tell your kid don't lie, one of the strongest bases for that is because we are told to model our character after the character of God. God is truth. He never lies. And there are a thousand other things you could apply from that. The point being here is he's saying we're needing to be set aside, consecrated for a specific task because God is. And then he goes on, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Though you believed in him who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word. For all people are like grass, and all their glories are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, because of those things, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, and he goes on all the way down through verse number 12. He's picking apart verses, giving a kind of a laundry list of don't do these things, but do these things. Let me show you. In verse 14, don't be conformed to evil desires. Do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't do these things. Don't be conformed. Okay, verse 17. But instead, live your life as a foreigner. You don't belong here. This is not home. You're just passing through. Live your life as a foreigner. So don't be conformed. Live your life as a foreigner. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Rid yourself of, and there's a laundry list, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of any kind. Drop down to 2:11. We didn't read that far, but I want you to see it shows up again. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The entire passage from verse 13 of chapter 1 to verse 12 of chapter 2, he is giving a treatise on you should become holy. Here are the things you shouldn't do. Here are the things you should do. Don't be conformed to evil desires. Don't live your life with malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. Live as a foreigner, as an exile. Abstain from sinful passions. And then he sums it up in verse 12 of chapter 2. Live this way. Live such good lives that when they look at you, they're going to go, ooh, something different. Don't do this. Live as a foreigner. Do this instead. Live in such a way that when they look at you, there's something there. How do you do that? How do you stop all this, live as a foreigner, and do all these, the good stuff, so that when they look at you, they go, whoo, there's something big going on. How do you do that? The overarching principle here is learning to obey. But it's the obedience with a purpose. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Now, that phrase, be ye holy, even as I am holy, comes right out of Leviticus. Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19. Be ye set apart. Be ye consecrated. You are selected for a specific purpose. Okay, when you were a kid and it was dodgeball time and you weren't the captain, and the captain's got up there and went, I want Colleen. I want Cece. No, I'm passing on, you know. You stood there like, you know, a bump on a log going, pick me, pick me, pick me, and hoping that there was some modicum of usefulness in the game of kickball, that you weren't going to be the last one picked. Okay, this is not that kind of picking. This is purposeful picking. This is purposeful setting aside. This is like going, ooh, this is the really good one. This is the one that I have a plan for. This is, I when I was a little girl, I had stuffed animals like everyone else, but I also had Rory. And you ask, who is Rory? By the way, I still have Rory, and he's in a box in my closet. Rory was a dog, and he was a little stuffed animal dog, and he was actually iteration two. I had two of them. The second one is the one I have now. And I could tuck him under my arm and rub his ear at the same time. And if you look at Rory today, there's a hole in his right ear, because it tucked under my arm, and I walked around with him rubbing his ear, and now there's a big hole in his ear. Out of all the stuffed animals I had, including one that was larger than me, when I went away to college, the military plane showed up in Cornwall, England, to fly me to college, and my father told the pilot before he landed, save two seats for Sherry. And they went, two seats? She has a lot of luggage. I didn't have luggage. I had this gigantic bear I was taking to college.
Oh.
And he sat in the seat next to me. You know, Rory was in the suitcase. But I mean, the big one was here. I had lots of stuffed animals. But I made one holy. I made one consecrated. I made one for a special purpose. The rest of them decorated my room, you know, filled my bed, whatever. But Rory, Rory's a different story. In much the same way, when Peter quotes the passage in Leviticus, but just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. He's saying, ooh, that one. I want that one for a special purpose. You and I run through life going, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? I spend my days changing diapers and arguing with children and driving. That's all I do is drive in the car. And then when you finish driving, all you do is worry about them driving in the car. I mean, we do this little mantra to ourselves, right? You know, we look at our husbands and go, why did I pick him? Come on. Look, the thrust here is we've missed our calling. We got picked. In the great dodgeball game in the sky, we were first chosen. And not because we were the best kickers. I mean, Rory offered nothing other than my other stuffed animals. Except I got attached. And because of something inside of me, he became holy, selected, set aside for a specific purpose. Now, I'm using silly illustrations trying to capture in your mind the idea that when Peter says, be ye holy, he is not trying to set this impossible standard of perfection to which we all bail out. Because we go, well, I can't. I lost my temper last night in a way that I haven't in years. I'm confessing. And afterwards, when I turned back and looked at myself, you know how you do those moments? I went, who is that woman? Where did that come from? It came from my heart. I'm not holy. So when I read Peter, you know, be holy, act like you don't live here, you're a foreigner, stop doing all these things, start doing all these things, and the standard is perfection, I bail. But if instead I say, Christ, because of something in him, not something in me, selected me and said, by my power, by my grace, by my preferences, I'm going to use you. Come over here. Be ye holy. Be ye set aside. Be you concentrated or consecrated for something special. Okay, now I'm starting to leaning in a little. I'm paying attention. So now as you go through these, let me give you some of the biblical input to the whole concept of sanctification, being sanctified. Well, the first thing is it's not a standard of perfection. If that was true, what's in our Bible? Illustration after illustration of failure. Failure. Abject failure. Pick your favorite person in the Bible. Who would he be? Who's your hero? Pick one. Give me a name.
Esther.
Esther. Chicken liver. Didn't want to tell him up front that she was a Jew. She's a chicken liver. Pick another one.
Paul.
Paul. Oh, yeah. The guy who stood around and handled everybody's coats so they could stone people for kicks. There's my hero. Give me another one. Who?
Job.
Yeah. Job goes through this whole diatribe for chapters about how he's perfect and he did absolutely nothing wrong, and why are they on his case? Until the Lord does a little, oh, really? Were you there that day? I hung the stars? That little part? Perfect? No. We got murderers. David, the man after God's own heart, had a man murdered. He connived. Stole his wife. Pick another one. It doesn't matter. Moses lost his temper. I'll bet he had an out-of-body experience after he killed that guy and nobody would talk to him. Okay, so the standard in the Bible is not perfection. You realize that. Okay, let's go to another one. Does the scripture say that we are all going to live perfectly? When we finally get there, when Sherry learns to control that mouth of hers and not lose her temper, she's going to get there. Really? Okay. James 3:2, a couple of chapters over, we all stumble in many ways. 1 John 1:8, turn over, two chapters over, two books over. 1 John 1:8. What does the first phrase say?
If
we claim to be without sin, we're lying, and the truth is not in us. If you sit there like smug whatevers and go, well, I never lose my temper, Sherry, ha, 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 ha. You just aren't telling the truth today. You probably lost yours last night, too. I mean, the Bible is clear that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It shows up in Old Testament. It shows up in New Testament. When Paul's nailing probably the most carnal church in our Bible, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he starts in chapter 3, he says, you are still worldly. And then in chapter 6, he goes, you cheat and do wrong all the time. This is a church he's talking to. So the standard is not perfectionism. The standard is something our Bible calls holiness. It is a cool word. It's the Greek word for hagiosmos. It means to separate. It shows up tons of time in the New Testament and even more times in the Old Testament, and it always means the same thing, to separate from something and to separate to something. So the separate from stuff we get more readily. Stop doing, just as Peter's saying, you know, don't do malice, don't do envy, don't do jealousy, don't do this. Okay, separate away from those guys that do that. You say to your teenagers, choose who you're going to hang around because you're going to become like them. Yeah. Separate from. Okay, the from part we get. But consecration also implies separated to something. Away from things and to something. The away from, look at 2 Chronicles 29. I put it in your notes. Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate, be holy yourselves now, and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Stop doing this stuff. But look at the separate to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Separate to God. Be sanctified. Have a positive thing. So sanctification is not perfection. And holiness has two parts to it, away from stuff and towards stuff. If all you do is take out the grunge in your life, there will be a vacuum and more grunge will go in. When I first got saved, I was, 20 years old? And there was a laundry list of things that I needed to stop doing as a believer. I knew it. I understood it. I made lists. I can remember the gal that led me to Christ when she was discipling me that first summer, laying across the foot of her bed, making a literal list. I had a piece of paper and a pen. I'm going to have to stop doing this. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but there was a list. I'm going to have to stop going here. I can't hang out with them. I'm not going to be able to do that anymore. I made a list. Okay, that's the separating from. But in her wisdom, she looked at me and she said, what are you going to replace those things with? And I went, I don't know. And actually, that's where my love of basketball and UCLA in specific came. Because I was watching TV one day and somebody said to me, you know about that guy, John Wooden? Because this was, you know, early 70s. And I said, John Wooden who? And they told me his testimony, told me about his life, told me about it. He was a basketball coach. I was kind of a sports nut anyway. So I started watching John Wooden. And who wouldn't at that time? They were winning everything. But my point is that I eliminated things, but I needed to add some things. I needed some new heroes. I needed new behaviors. I needed new people to fill my life. So when we talk about being holy, yeah, stopping the this stuff is part of it, but starting the this stuff, hanging out with these people, doing these things, is as much a part of being holy as anything else. Now, in the Bible, holiness had a ceremonial thing too. They sanctified, or they made holy, all kinds of things. And I put some examples in your notes. They made days. This day is a holy day. This season is a holy day. These festivals, these feast days. Remember, every Jewish man had to travel up to Jerusalem three times a year for the three high festivals or feast days. They set those aside as holy. Everything else had to stop. By the way, I think they were onto something about setting aside days, setting aside seasons. They set aside places. Sometimes their houses were looked that way. Sometimes their fields were looked that way. Certainly the temple and the tabernacle were. They were set aside. It wasn't just any old tent of meeting. It was the tabernacle. It's where God met with them. It wasn't any old structure. It was the temple. It was set aside. Priests were anointed with oil. The story we started with in 1 Samuel. Samuel anoints David by pouring oil on his head. It was a visible sign of this guy's been set aside. Israel as a whole nation was set aside. You can read about that in Exodus 19. So there was a ceremonial setting aside. Frankly, when we dedicate babies, that's really what's going on. Two godly parents stand up in front of their church and say, you know what, guys? Hold us accountable. We're setting this kid aside. We're going to be the kind of parents that in any and every way we can, we're going to turn their face towards Christ. It's still their choice, and it's the calling of God on their life, but we're going to do everything we can. Mm-hmm. They're setting aside this child for a specific purpose. Sometimes this whole idea of being sanctified had a moral meaning. You know, the idea that they were set aside, but specifically for good moral reasons. A couple of passages there. 2 Timothy 3, where he says, we're being set aside, we're meet or proper for the master's use. We're prepared for every good work. And then in John 15, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. There's a practical cleanliness associated with being set aside. Why do you teach your child to wash their hands or brush their teeth? Because there's a practical side to it, but there's also another side. The reason you have them bathe every day is not only the practical side, but it's good discipline. It has some implications to other aspects in their life. It's a good way of patterning themselves. In our Bible, the whole idea of being perfect, or excuse me, not perfect, sanctified, has that moral sense too. So I hope when you read, be ye holy, you'll never again dismiss it and say, well, yeah, it's perfection, I'm not that. That's not what Peter's talking about. Now, the sanctification thing that trips most people up, is when does it happen? What, am I set aside permanently, forever, that's it, nothing else for me to do when I become a believer? Or does that happen a little over a time as I get better? Or is all that just held off until we get to glory and then I'm good? You want to know the right answer? All of the above. So I tried to give you some sense of that in your notes, because sanctification trips people up. There is a sense in which, and I'm going to call it instantaneous sanctification, where when you identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by making him your Lord and Savior, at that moment, there is an application to your account as if a judge had taken a gavel and went, kadoom, sanctify. Here's a verse for you, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is what some of you were, but you are, or were washed rather, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There was a point in place when you stopped being in control of your life and placed your life in the hands of the Savior who died in your stead, and at that moment the judge in glory pardoned you, took the gavel and went, kadoom, set aside for the master's use. Okay, great. But I lost my temper last night. I thought I was kadoom, sanctified. Well, you know, that is true, but there is an experiential part of that. And I was trying to think through an illustration that would help that. What if you were in prison and you applied for a pardon, and some judge went through the whole process, and finally one day in his chambers, gadoom, down, pardon, signed the piece of paper. Well, when his last stroke of his signature on that piece of paper, did they throw the gates of the prison wide open and you ran out into absolute, you know, joy at the same exact moment? Probably not. There was probably a bit of a delay there. He signed the paper, got processed, blah, blah, blah. And at some point, not too long after, there was some evidence that the pardoning had taken place. The doors opened up, you walked out, life was different than it was before. There is a progressive sense to our sanctification, captured in a couple of verses. I put one down in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. Grow. There is a sense in which, you know, I had it declared that I was sanctified, set aside, made holy. But there is another sense in which each and every day I grow into that. All of these illustrations, you know, don't hold up exceptionally well, but here's another one. The baby's born. The baby was born Van Ginkle. Okay, there he is, a Van Ginkle. He's, how long was James?
Oh.
Carol, you were there.
20 inches. 21.
Okay, he's 21 inches long, and they're looking at him and go, he's a Van Ginkle! Kinda. Sorta. He is. Ugly.
I didn't think that then.
How many attributes did he have? None. He pooped and cried. That was it. And it was his big contribution to life. Okay, so now James is, you know, 14 years later. 14?
15.
15. Oh, my goodness, he's kidding me. 15 years later, he's more of a Van Ginkle. But are they really, really, really proud of him? Not yet, because he's 15. Come on. He's a Van Ginkle-ish. But he's not a Van Ginkle. When, I don't know, 35-something, somewhere along the line, Carol's going to look and go, but that's my boy, the Van Ginkle. Yeah, he was from the moment of his birth, but he grew into it. He made some choices. He got better. He wore proudly. I realize the illustration loses something here, but I'm trying to let you see there was a point in place when judicially I was made righteous. Perfect. Yeah, but there's another sense in which I am growing up into that which I already am. Sanctified, set apart, consecrated. And then there's a third part when there's a final, that's it, no more, she arrived. And that we might call the kind of the complete or the final sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be kept blameless when? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an ultimate, a final, no more fear of relapse. When people talk about heaven, you know what I look forward to more than anything? It ain't the chocolate, and it ain't the fellowship. It's the not having to deal with me anymore. I'm sick up to here of me. I am. I'm sick up to here of me. I can't wait for the complete and the final sanctification. Done. It started September the 3rd, 1969, when it was accredited to my record. Boom! Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Yes, sanctified. Yes, set apart, special. Mm-hmm. But for the last 43 years, there has been sputtering and measured, sometimes better than others, growth of growing into my sanctification. And one of these days, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet him in the air, no more. Sanctified, fully, completely, final. When we see him, in 1 Thessalonians, it says, we will be like him. We will be like him. No more sputtering. So when you read, be ye holy, instead of going, no way, I'm not even close, say to yourself, okay, in Christ I have been determined to be set aside. Whoa, he picked me. Not for any great thing I brought to the table, but because in his grace and his mercy he chose me. Okay, wow, savor that. Ooh, sputter, stumble, but looking forward to the day when that is no more. Why, to deep saints of God, of God, who really understand biblical truth like sanctification, why on their deathbed are they grinning? They're not holding on to this side. They are letting go. Because they know it's coming on this side. The one that's panicked about dying is grabbing this side because they don't get it. The thoughts of what sanctification really is, it hasn't trickled down. Now, I'm not saying we should all have death wishes. You know, don't do dumb things. I was set aside for a purpose. Whatever those purposes are, I'm supposed to fulfill them. However mundane they may seem to me at the moment. But there is a time coming. All right, what's the means of sanctification? How do I get sanctified? Well, first off, from God's perspective, from a divine perspective, it is totally the work of God. I didn't have nothing to do with it. How did I get saved? I got saved because the Spirit of God made himself known to me, offered the gift of salvation, provided it for me by the second person of the Trinity dying in my stead. It was the work of God the Father, it was the work of God the Son, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. I have sanctification because God so chose to give it to me, both at the cross, on a daily basis, and ultimately for all eternity, having nothing to do with my performance. All that should elicit out of you and I is a glorious amen. Hallelujah. But there is another side to our sanctification. And the other side is from the human perspective. And it does involve us. It involves us to have faith, to choose him, if you will, to put our faith and trust in him. It involves our submission to him. You say jump, I say how high. Look, guys, one of the reasons you discipline your children to be obedient is not so they make you look good in a restaurant. Right? You discipline your children to be obedient not because it's nice to have kids kowtow to you. It's because they need to learn to be obedient to the authority in their life. So when they're old enough and aware enough, they can look into the face of Jesus and say, yep, I got to obey. I don't get a vote. God doesn't count to four. One, two. I was meeting with a mom not too long ago, and I said, we were talking about her daughter, strong-willed little sweet kid, great potential. And I said, she was asking for some advice and said, you know, she just doesn't listen to me right away. I said, let me guess, do you count to five or four? And her face just dropped, you know, and she goes, four. And I said, well, she's just learned you don't mean anything until you get to four. Or the decibel of your voice until it gets to a certain whatever.
Make
you know, what's that?
Make it two.
Make it one. Make it lots of warnings up front, lots of clarification. Younger kids, you got to remind them. But I'm not kidding. When I actually say do this, I mean do this. Now, with the right heart attitude. That's what the definition of obedience is. Well, God says it's exactly the same thing. You know, there is a submission to God's word. If God's word says do X, then we should do X. Not a negotiation. Well, you don't understand. I had a really hard day. It's not my fault I lost my temper. If, and point the finger, no. You know, there is a sense of responsibility to obey. And lastly, there is a sense of renouncing or separated from something. The sin, the stuff that is not helpful, and the being separated to the stuff that is helpful. The pursuit of holiness. You know, among the reasons why we should be in church, among the reasons we should listen to uplifting music, among the reasons we should have conversation with godly people regularly, is so that it rubs off on us. I need you. I can't go through life without the good stuff. I understand I'm not supposed to do that, or that, or that, or that. I get that. But if all I'm doing is avoiding that, and that, and that, I have a very shallow, one-sided life. What I want to do is hang out with you, so I'll learn to do this, and this, and this. And it enriches, it fulfills, and sweetens the pot. This over here, this is discipline. Don't do that. Okay. But this over here is, try this. Enjoy this. Savor this. Be holy. Be sanctified. Be set apart. Yes, it's all God. And yes, it requires something of me. The verse I put at the end of your notes is Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always, so that it may go well with them and their children forever. Obey. What, do we obey because we have to? When I was little, I obeyed because there was a consequence if I didn't. But after a while, it dawned on me that there was a look on my father's face when I obeyed that was sweeter than the avoidance of a spanking. There was a cool look on my dad's face when I obeyed. And I liked that look. Well, as a believer, I like that look now. I understand the other one, the spanking part. But oh, that Sherry's heart would be inclined to fear God and keep his commandments always, so that it might go well with her and those that she influences, her children forever. Obedience is not a dirty word. In fact, the biblical word for obey is a two-part word. It means to be under the hearing. It's the idea that you listen from a subordinate position. I'm ready to listen. I'm tucking me and my attitudes and my selfishness and my better ideas under the teaching of God's word, and I'm ready to obey. I'm tucking under. That is what it means to be holy. To choose to want to obey. God's doing his thing. Did it at the cross. Boom. Accredited to my account. Yes. Coming some wonderful day. Yes. Right now, I got a part to play. And the part to play is obedience. Peter got that. Think about this guy we've been talking about for months. What was his character like? What, how many times did he oops it? Many, many times. And yet, in the beginning of his first letter, he wants to make sure his audience gets, stop doing this, live like foreigners, this is not really home, something's coming. But there's also something that you have been set aside for. Don't miss it. It's not all negative. It's not all be holy, yeah, perfect, I don't like her. Whoever that her is, it's all fake anyway. They struggle with whatever it is in their life just like you struggle with your list. So don't set people up like that. Whether they're a national figure or a pastor or a pastor's wife or the lady in your Bible study or whomever, don't set them up like that. There is no her. All there is you. Sanctify. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, good stuff. Big word, sanctification. Consecrated, chosen. Some days, Lord, that's a tough pill to swallow. And other days, it is something to savor. I pray that you'd help us to think it through, to get into this passage in 1 Peter and see what you were trying to say. Live as a foreigner. It's not my home. People are speaking the language, and I learned to speak it, but it's not my native tongue. I've learned to eat the food, but it's not the stuff I really want. One day, Lord, total sanctification. And I look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.